many of you have ever heard of Mary Slessor? Mary Slessor. You got a picture? Yeah. That looks like an old picture. It's somebody way in the past. I probably don't know who she is. She was a woman who was inspired by the work of David Livingstone. Yes, that's the Dr. Livingstone that you're presuming. Yeah. Mary left her native Scotland and became a missionary to Africa in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Now, the mission organization which sent her had her working in all these safe communities, doing things that they just thought that's more proper for a woman to do. But the Lord spoke to her. The Lord spoke to her, and so she traveled inland and worked mostly on her own among tribes which had no Christian contact before that. Other missionaries had been killed in that attempt, but Mary was a brave and determined Scotswoman who stood up to the tribal chiefs and changed some of their deadly superstitions. For instance, when twins were born, it was believed that one of them must have been the child of the devil. And since they couldn't decide which twin it was, they just killed them both. But Mary would take these children and protect them. She even adopted nine children. As you can imagine, life there was not easy. While doing the Lord's work, she suffered from tropical diseases that you can get in those kind of places, probably before the shots that we have to protect us, but you know, not back then. But most importantly, she earned the respect of the tribal chiefs. And knowing that she made this inroad into these other parts of Africa, the English Secretary of State appointed her as vice consul. Well, and this made her the first female magistrate in the British Empire. She then had to manage challenging situations where she was representing the local people and also dealing with British government officials. You can imagine how hard that was. All of this while continuing her missionary work and raising her children. It's no wonder that she was nicknamed the Queen of Calabar, that area that she was working at. So we hear this story, and there's probably a lot more details. You can find a biography of her and get even more about what was going on in her life. But we see her story, and we think, that's a pretty full life. That's a pretty full life to do all of that. It's no wonder, you know, that she was doing all of these things. Well, the Lord may not call us to that kind of service for him, but we may still live a life to the fullest right where we are. And that's what we're going to discover in our passage today. So Ecclesiastes 9, and let's look at verse 3. It says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Well, in order to understand any verse in the Bible, one always has to ask questions of the text. It's a good way to go about when you read the Bible. If you ask good questions, and more importantly, answer those questions correctly, you're going to end up understanding the passage. Answer those questions incorrectly, and you're going to find yourself far from the truth. But the first question we should ask from this verse is, what is this evil that is done under the sun? Well, the answer given here is that the same event happens to all. Now, in the context of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the event that happens to all is death. Okay, so we're not off to a very promising start here this morning about life to the fullest when I bring up that word, but let's just keep pushing on, okay? Our next question becomes then, well, is death then evil? And our first instinct may be to answer yes, since we have this aversion for death, but before we respond to that way, in that way, we must consider who it was that instituted death as a punishment for sin, and that would be God. Well, then the question would be, would God then, who is good, be working evil multiple times a day, evil being defined as that which is morally wrong or wicked? Well, obviously not, obviously not. So must we attempt some theological gymnastics in order to exonerate God? Or could that word which is translated as evil actually mean something else? Now, there's a good question. That's a good question. If we look up this word in the Hebrew lexicon, you will find that one of the definitions of it is evil. However, you also find these definitions as well. Let me put that up in the screen. Yeah. So it also means of bad quality, inferior, ugly, disagreeable, of no value, unwholesome, contemptible, bad-tempered, harmful, and a few other meanings to boot. Okay? I'm not going to list them all. But as you can see, it's a word with a really broad range of meaning. And so this word sometimes, not always, but sometimes is used to describe something that is harmful to one's physical well-being and grievous to one's soul without necessarily a moral judgment. Well, does that describe death? Well, it sure does. It's certainly harmful, and it causes grief. It does both of those. So let's plug in one of these other definitions and see if the verse then makes more sense. So let's plug that in here. This is the disagreeable thing in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Now, that sure makes more sense to me. Would God agree that it's disagreeable? Well, listen to what he says in Ezekiel 18:32. The Lord says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. That's from the Lord. Well, the astute question to ask at this point is, does Solomon use that word with a meaning besides evil elsewhere in Ecclesiastes? And a matter of fact, he does. I got three different places here where it is. Chapter 1, verse 13. "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man." Now, there would be wrong to translate it as an evil business that God has given to the children of man, since it would God have doing something that's spiteful. Now then chapter 2, verse 17, Solomon writes, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me." There's that word again. The work done under the sun was not some moral evil. And so grievous here is a really good translation. And finally, chapter 4, verse 8, he writes, "This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Again, evil would be really out of place in that context if we translated the word that way. So we see that disagreeable thing is a good replacement for evil in this particular verse. Now, word of advice here. To help you understand this verse the next time you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'd probably make a little note in your Bible that evil here means disagreeable thing. For many years, I never wrote in my Bible. It's the Holy Bible, I thought. I can't deface it. That was wrong thinking. Now I think this way. The Word of God has been compared to a sword. When you write a note in it, which helps you understand it better, what you're actually doing is sharpening the blade. So go ahead and write in your Bibles. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to do. Well, to sum up the first part of this verse, Solomon is telling us that it is a disagreeable or a contemptible thing that we all have to die. We may desire to die and be with Christ, as Paul stated in Philippians 1:23, but life right now has meaning, and it needs to be lived out. So therefore, we should live life to the fullest. Well, how about the rest of the verse? How about the rest of this verse here? What does he say? He says, "Also the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." There's that same word, evil, again. Well, is it once again to be understood as a disagreeable thing, or does it this time refer to moral evil? There's another good question. Well, here the word does have that concept of wickedness. Anything else in the verse really doesn't make much sense. So another question to ask is this. Is it reasonable that one word would have two different meanings in the same verse? Okay. Well, yes indeed. And this verse is a prime example of that. Listen carefully to what people say, and you'll probably find them using the same word with two different meanings in the same sentence. For example, if you're driving down the road, when you pass through a spot that a skunk just became roadkill, okay, someone in the car may philosophize, "You know, it really stinks when you have to smell something that stinks." Okay? And that person would be considered rather clever, using the word "stinks" to mean a bad odor as well as an unfortunate circumstance. Well, Solomon was rather clever too. He's a really clever guy. And he understood the range of meaning in this word he used. Therefore, it's up to us to adapt our thinking to the author and not be so narrow that we have just one meaning for a word and perhaps get far off in the interpretation. Well, Solomon also states that there is madness in the hearts of people while they live. And madness here should not be thought of insanity, but rather as delusion or folly. There's delusion in people's hearts. There's folly in people's heart. You might want to make a note of that also and sharpen up your sword there a little bit more. But let's pause here a moment and consider whether Solomon's diagnosis of the human heart is correct. Is the human heart filled with evil? Is there delusion or folly in it? Or was Solomon just feeling grumpy about people that day when he wrote this particular chapter? Well, actually, this teaching is not just Solomon's. It's a declaration of the entire Word of God. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, the Apostle Paul strings together a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament, which also demonstrate God's view of the human heart. Let's take a look at that passage real quick here. If I can find it. Here's my marker for Romans. It's up on the screen too, so I could just turn my head. But Paul writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So this summary of humanity is really despised by the world because it nails them in their guilt and strikes at the pride that they have. It's only through the grace of God and by Christ's death on the cross that anyone can make it to heaven. Well, they think that they can just come to God on their own terms and with what they consider just a negligible amount of sin, and they can get in and just completely reject God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus. Well, that's certainly madness or delusion or folly in people's hearts, and we find that in the world today. Well, what happens to those whose hearts are evil and filled with delusions? Well, as Solomon states here, "And after that, they go to the dead." Literally, the way he states it in this line, it's really kind of chilling. It reads this way, "And after this, to the dead." One would almost get the impression this was a source for Edgar Allan Poe's writing or something like that. "And after this, to the dead." But since Christ has been raised from the dead, those who have accepted him as Savior know that not death, but eternal life awaits them. And that is absolutely life to the fullest. I got us a little off track here. The train of thought in verse 3, though, is that everyone has an expiration date. Many live under the delusion about life, and then they pass away. This next verse speaks to those who are still around. Verse 4. "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." Okay, so the first part of this verse is about hope. We sang about hope in that last song there too. And hope, if you were to really analyze your thinking, is a big part of your life every day. During the week, we hope the time at work goes fast. Okay? We hope that it doesn't rain on the weekend when we have something planned outdoors. We hope that people will treat us nicely. We may hope that we get a raise or a promotion. Those who are still in school hope that you will pass the test. Okay? We hope the doctor has good news. We hope our favorite team wins. For me, that hasn't been so much lately. We hope that lunch will be tasty today. You hope that the preacher doesn't talk till 11:30 p.m. Okay? Yeah, I hear you. We also hope that those red lights in the rear view mirror are for that other guy who was doing 60 in that 40-mile-an-hour zone. We hope we will go to heaven. For those who know Christ, that last hope is a sure hope, and that hope spurs us on to life to the fullest. For those who do not, it's kind of a cross your fingers and wish your hardest type of hope. That's all it is. Now, the second part of the verse is a proverb which enlightens the first part. A living dog is better than a dead lion. The lion, as we know, is the king of beasts. It's fearsome. It's majestic. It's powerful. But when it's dead, it isn't very fearsome, is it? Nor does it look too majestic. And we could hardly describe it as powerful. A dog, on the other hand, has none of those qualities which describe the lion, at least not to the same extent. But in this comparison, Fido is at least a sentient being. He has some companionship. He has some enjoyment in life. He's going to eat a big bowl of food that his family prepares for him. Then he's going to curl up in that lion skin rug and take a nice long nap. But which of those two has the better life? Well, the dog, of course. The dog, of course. In biblical times, he wasn't pampered like today. That's our dachshund Duke, by the way. He may look pampered, but if you ask him, he is not pampered in the least. He has to wait a long time for his food and everything like that. But anyways, back in biblical times, dogs were not pampered as we do today. It was a tougher life, but his life was still better than being breakfast for buzzards, okay? So what does this mean for those who are human? Well, if you're in the land of the living, but far away from God, there's still hope for you. There's still hope for you. There's still a chance that you're going to surrender your life to Christ. If you don't, once your pulse is the same as the lion's, it's too late. It's too late. That's not living life to the fullest. But there's more to consider in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Well, if there's one thing we know for sure, it's the fact that someday death will come and visit us. But it's not the thought that we like to dwell on. But that pesky insurance man keeps calling us, wanting to update the policy. Or we hear on TV or the radio about someone meeting their demise. You may know them, they may be famous, they may not be famous, but oh boy, there's somebody else got killed in a car accident or whatever. And you think you can get away from it all just by going to church, but what happens? Oh, it's that guy that preaches on Ecclesiastes, and he always brings up death, and every time he comes here, you can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. So even though we never like to think about it, there it is right in our faces. Could God be trying to tell us something? You think? The message he has for us is this. Life is really short, so don't waste it selfishly apart from Jesus. Now, as we continue on in this passage, there are some lines here which may be misunderstood about what happens when a person dies. It seems that Solomon is saying that there is no life after death. Was it that Solomon did not know what the scriptures taught about life after death, or does he mean something else here? Well, as a matter of fact, he does mean something else, and it's really quite simple, quite simple. He's talking about the body here, not the soul or the spirit, which persists after the body dies. So all those statements that he makes here are true when applied to a cadaver. Hook up a machine, and there won't be any brain waves. Okay? That body, it knows nothing. That person will not capture a wanted criminal next month, or win the Pillsbury Bake Off, or so there's no further reward for this person. Someone also tells us that the memory of them is forgotten. I certainly remember my mom and dad who have passed away, but there are a number of things I've forgotten about them unless my brother or sister reminds me. I have a few memories of my grandparents since I did not see them very often, and I have none about my great-grandparents because I never met any of them. Now sometimes I'll pull out an old photo album and kind of leaf through it, and I'll see some of these black and white pictures that my parents took long ago. Some of the people I recognize, but others, I have no idea who they are. So sometimes what I'll do is take the picture and scan it and email it to my older siblings to see if they know who this mystery man or woman is. 99% of the time, they don't know who it was either. They don't know. The memory of that person is forgotten. It's forgotten. My parents knew who they were, otherwise I'd have taken the picture. But the memory now, it's forgotten. Well, Solomon rightly says in verse 6 that their love and their hate have perished. Okay? Also, their envy has perished. I like how some versions render that word envy. They think it is the word passions. Passions. So their love, their hate, their passions have long since vanished. So like love and hate, one's passions are a motivating force in life. It's often what a person is remembered for. For instance, you might hear someone say, Jerome sure was passionate about food. Boy, that guy could really eat, and he loved those different kinds of things. Or Frida, she was so passionate about music. Oh, she just loved her music and something like that. That's what she's passionate about. What will you be remembered for? What will you be remembered for? Wouldn't it be great if someone would say about you that you're passionate about living for Jesus? That would be life to the fullest. That would be life to the fullest. The concluding words in verse 6 make it clear that Psalm is discussing just the body, since he uses the phrase under the sun, meaning life here on earth. So why does he get off on this subject and write so many verses on a topic which is so gloomy and rather depressing? Well, we must not forget that even though I continually refer to Solomon as the author, that is ultimately a message from God. Even in Ecclesiastes, there's a message from God here. And the Lord wants us to focus on our life right now. It's not bad to think about what heaven will be like. It's not bad to think about being with Jesus forever. But this life is important because we're living it right now. So serving Christ, advancing his kingdom, needs to be our focus. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a whole lot to do out there. There's a whole lot that we have to do. Let's look at verse 7. He says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now there's a twist. There's a twist. Death is coming, but God does not want us to live under its shadow. Gloom and doom does not become one who is a follower of Jesus. Instead, we should have glad and joyful hearts. Gladness and joy were part of the original design for mankind. It was sin that messed everything up, okay? And it's sin that steals the joy from our hearts, be it our own sin or someone else's. Now, if it's your own sin, you can confess it to the Lord, and he'll restore that gladness that comes with fellowship with him. Another person's sin against you can be a little bit harder to deal with. For instance, if some drunk in the middle of the night goes off the road and takes out your mailbox and ruins the flower bed which you spent hours of work on and then drives off without being caught, you're left not only with the expense, but more work in attempting to restore the damage. Or if someone sins by ridiculing you or spreading some malicious gossip about you, that's a damage that's greater than tire tracks through a flower bed. You're hurt. And there just isn't that gladness and joy in your soul. There's this disconnect between what the Bible says and what you're then experiencing. Well, the tendency of most Christians is to have, just leave the Bible for Sunday mornings and I'm just going to go with my own feelings then. Unfortunately, those feelings are usually grief and misery, which is what we shouldn't have. Charles Bridges made this comment. Maybe we can put that up on the screen there too. He said, it is indeed too rare to find a real Christian, much more rare to find a joyful one. And yet a gloomy professor is a sad sight. Neither the church nor the gospel has sympathy with him. He is gloomy not because he has too much religion, but too little. Too little. Bridges wrote that over 150 years ago. And we might ask, are Christians any happier today? Have we discovered the secret formula for gladness and joy Monday through Saturday? Well, it isn't really a secret to be discovered. It's not a secret. It's right here in the book. It's right here in the book. It's all a matter of implementing what is written. Well, how is that done when you have to install a new mailbox and rework the flower bed or continue on at work or in the neighborhood when you know people are making fun of you either openly or behind your back? You talk to Jesus about it. You talk to Jesus about it. And understand this. The deeper you're hurt, the more talking you're going to have to do. There's no instant solution. But the solution is effective. Leaving at church what the Bible says and trying on your own solution only going to bring about those feelings of grief and gloom. But drawing close to the Lord will bring joy. You know why? Because God is joyous. God is joyous. When you're around someone that's happy, it's almost impossible that some of the joy would not run off on you. Happy people kind of cheer us up, okay? So try the God solution today if that's your situation. If you're feeling that gloom and problems in life and everything, go to God. Now, we must not miss an important phrase in verse 7, which is, "For God has already approved what you do." That word approve could be translated as taken pleasure in, or is favorable to what you do. God has taken pleasure in what you do. He is favorable in what you do. Ponder that for a moment. Think about that. God is cheering on your performance. He's like out there in the audience saying, "Yeah, go, go. Yeah, you're doing great. Oh, I love it. I love what you're doing. I love what you're doing." That is when we're on the same page with him and together with him and obedient. He's not delighted when we sin. He's not delighted when we're a step away from him. But he does take delight in us when we're walking by his side. What a great truth that is. What a great truth again. But here again, we find life to the fullest, knowing that God is right behind me saying, "Yes, keep going, doing this. I love how you do that service for me." Well, verse 8 continues this thought. It says, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." Those are two rather unusual bits of advice for us. Maybe for us it seems a little unusual, but for folks in Solomon's day, they got the message. They got the message. Although, if we think of a bride in a white gown on a wedding day, the picture becomes clear. The white is the symbol of purity. And as we stated before, God is not delighted in us when we sin, and so we have to be pure before him. We don't literally have to be dressed in white all the time, but when the Lord looks at us, he should see us as pure. Of course, because of our sin nature, we'll never be completely free of sin this side of heaven. But God is pleased when we're close to him and confess those sins that the Holy Spirit points out to us. We're also told to have oil on our heads. We may think, well, I don't know, I'm going to pour some olive oil all over my hair, you know, something like that. Back in the day, it was that greasy kid stuff or Vitalis that guys would put on their hair. We don't do that anymore, thankfully. We don't do that anymore. But what do we understand about the oil on our heads? Well, it's a figurative thing that he's talking about, and the meaning is found in Isaiah 61, where it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes." Oftentimes back then they put ashes on their head as a sign of mourning. So now it's, you got a tiara on your head instead of ashes. And also the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So this passage was quoted and claimed by Jesus to be about himself. Listen to those words. Listen to what he says. The oil of gladness that he talks about there in verse 3, I think is the key phrase for us. Gladness and joy are bestowed upon us by the Lord. They're ours to keep as we walk beside him. What does that mean for us? That means we're living life to the fullest. We're living life to the fullest. Well, I need to close. I'm going to do so with a story that I came across some time ago. Those of you who are football fans will recognize the name of Ben Roethlisberger. How many know who Ben Roethlisberger is? A few football fans there. He was a quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers, very famous in that neck of the woods. He even has sandwiches named after him in Pittsburgh. You haven't made it in life until you have a sandwich named after you, okay? You've probably never heard of a fellow by the name of Brian Jackson, who also lives out that way. Brian Jackson was in the newspapers because he was arrested. In order to get a date with a girl, he told her that he was Ben Roethlisberger. Okay? She didn't know, but he got her that way. A few years earlier, Jackson told another girl that he was Brian St. Pierre, who was the third string quarterback on the Steelers. Who knows what the third string quarterback even looks at? So he could have said that. Yeah, oh, you really? You're playing with the Steelers? Well, both girls discovered his lie, and they dumped him. So here's a man who's trying to live life to the fullest, but he's a fraud. And criminal charges were actually filed against him for harassment and criminal mischief. Now, as Christians, we can't have the pretense of being dressed in white and with the oil of gladness on our heads if that's not the reality behind it. because God will see right through it. And you know what? People see through it too. We need to be the real deal. We need to be the people that God takes delight in, people whose best friend is Jesus, true believers who are living life to the fullest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read these different words in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we see what you want for us. You want us to be joyful and glad because of the relationship that we have with our Savior Jesus. And Father, may that be true in our lives. And may that joy spur us on to living for you, doing the things that you have put in your word for us to do, loving others, loving this world too, the people that are in it that need to know about Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that your Spirit would guide us and be with us this day and this week. And we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen.